The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, let's transition to our time in the Word of God together. We're in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8. We'd love for you to take out your Bible, meet us there. Three Sundays ago, we considered Jesus' departure from Gentile lands, where he had encountered great popularity, immense crowds, and upon returning to Galilee, to the Jewish country, he was immediately confronted by Pharisaical hostility. They demanded a sign from him, a sign from heaven that would somehow demonstrate his messianic credentials. Mark informs us that their motive was actually subversive. They only wanted to test Jesus. They wanted to expose him as a fraud before the people. And in the face of such hardness of heart and willful unbelief, Jesus ardently refused to give the Pharisees what they wanted. He would not give them a sign. We see this in your Bible, Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 12 with me. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then Jesus and the 12 disciples, immediately get back into the boat. They leave Galilee again. They're going back to the other side. We see this in verse 13. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. That's, again, the Gentile side. And a few verses later in Mark chapter 8, we know that they're headed to the city or town or village of Bethsaida, which sat on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum, not far from where Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously. Ultimately, Jesus and his men will go further north into Caesarea Philippi. And as Jesus departed from the region of Galilee, we find ourselves at really a key transition point in the book of Mark. Jesus' Galilean ministry, as it is called, is coming to an end. The focus of Jesus' ministry will shift away from the Jews of Galilee, away from public ministry, and toward the private training of the 12. In the remainder of chapter 8, and in chapter 9, and in chapter 10, we find Jesus almost entirely preoccupied with training his 12 disciples. So this all then catches us up to speed with where we left off in Mark's gospel. So now, follow along as I read the section we come to today, beginning in verse 14. Look there. "And they had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces you picked up?' And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' And then he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and he began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Now, you probably just noted that we just read through two separate sections or accounts in Mark's gospel. In one of my Bibles, these two sections were labeled with the subtitles, separate subtitles. One, over verses 14 through 21, reads, "The Leaven of the Pharisees and Herod." As that title suggests, Jesus warns his disciples regarding the corrupting influence of the Pharisees and of Herod. The section majors on then the disciples' persistent failure to understand. In that same Bible of mine, overhead verses 22 through 26, it reads another subtitle that reads, Jesus heals a blind man of Bethsaida. Now, this second section is rather unique. Yes, Jesus heals a blind man outside of the village of Bethsaida, but Jesus uniquely heals this man in two stages. Nowhere else in all four Gospels do we find a similar staged healing, a two-stage healing or a three-stage. There's nothing else like this. Furthermore, Mark alone records this particular account. It's left out in all three of the other Gospels. And after studying these passages this week, in this sermon, it's my contention, or maybe you could say my thesis, that this second account, this second section, the healing of the blind man outside of Bethsaida, is intended to be a commentary of sorts upon the 12 disciples. Jesus healed the man in two stages because he was giving an object lesson to the disciples, an object lesson that they almost assuredly missed. Additionally, Mark recorded this unique healing episode so that we would understand and consider the object lesson that Jesus accomplished. It's a subtle lesson, but I believe we were meant to understand it and see it. It's definitely an object lesson that could be easily overlooked if we're not careful. As is often the case in our reading and studying of Scripture, the more we press in, the more we see. The more we read and the more we meditate on what we read, the more we labor over the details that are left for us in the text, the more the author's intended message becomes clear, and even side messages and subtle sub-themes become clear. And that's certainly the case in Mark's gospel. Well, one of the sub-themes of this book is the surprising, we could say, hard-heartedness of the 12 disciples. We could call it the blindness of the 12 disciples. And in Mark's gospel, Mark exposes this persistent lack of understanding that was characteristic of the 12 prior to the resurrection. Recall that Mark wrote this gospel under the influence of the Apostle Peter. And it seems that the Apostle Peter did not want there to be any false notions out there about his and the other disciples' faith. Their understanding and their faith certainly didn't spring up overnight. In fact, their faith, their ability to get it, to really understand, seems to amazingly lag. Overwhelmingly, they didn't get it again and again. And even when it seems they get it, then a few verses later, it's revealed that they don't, in fact, get it. So Mark gives us this realistic view of the 12 disciples before the resurrection. Before the resurrection, they were certainly not champions of the faith. As we begin, I just want you to see this theme in Mark's gospel. So if you would, turn back with me to Mark chapter 4. Just thinking about the disciples in particular, we know that they were called in Mark chapter 1. They were appointed as disciples in chapter 3, but their difficulty in believing begins to be exposed in chapter 4. As you may remember, chapter 4 is full of parables, most notably the parable of the soils. First, Jesus gives the parable of the soils, and then when asked later, he explains the meaning of the parable. We see this in verse 10. Look there with me, Mark chapter 4, verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. So here we find Jesus, before he goes on to explain the parable, beginning in verse 13, Jesus prefaces his explanation by explaining a bit about why he taught in parables. We see this in verses 11 and 12. Look there. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. So according to this passage, in Jesus' mind, there were what we might call insiders and outsiders. The insiders were made up of his disciples. The insiders were the 12 and other close followers who were committing themselves to Jesus and his teaching. Everyone else, they were the outsiders. Now, their interest in Jesus consisted merely of worldly motives. They were, of course, fascinated with his ability to heal, but they found his teaching to be rather confusing. And rather than seeking to understand what Jesus meant by his teaching, by following up and asking questions, they eventually just disregard Jesus altogether. But like verse 33 states, to his own disciples, Jesus was explaining everything privately to them. So Jesus' parables then had a dual function. We could say they concealed and they revealed truth. They hid and they disclosed the truth. To those who had only a superficial interest in Jesus, to the outsiders, Jesus' teaching in parables concealed the truth from them. It hid it from them. But to his disciples, to those who were willing to pursue the truth, he would reveal truth to them. Those parables would explain things and disclose the truth more to them. But verse 13 has a bit of a prophetic or forward-looking touch to it. Look at verse 13. And he said to them, "You do not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" I think we're right to understand this as a subtle rebuke to these close followers and the 12. Jesus says, "Do you not get it? How will you grasp the meaning of all the other parables if you can't get the meaning of this one?" Unquestionably, there's a sense of disappointment here from our Lord, a sense of that they were not meeting his expectations. We find Jesus with a similar sense of disappointment directed towards the 12 alone at the end of chapter 4. There, when they're caught in a deadly storm, as you know, the men become frantic. They awake Jesus suddenly from his sleep, and they question him in Mark 4:38 by saying to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's really quite an assumption to make in that question. They impugn his motives for sleeping. "Do you not care about us?" So Jesus, as you know, rebukes the wind, he calms the waves, and then he asks in verse 41, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" Clearly, again, Jesus expected or had hoped that they would by now be able to respond differently in this scenario, but again, they did not. Then in Mark chapter 6, in the feeding of the 5,000, Mark records a revealing question asked of the disciples. Turn over there. Look how the account unfolds in Mark 6:35. "And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But Jesus answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?'" This question reveals the view of Christ that the disciples had, a view of their own master that we could say was woefully deficient. It was as if they assumed that he had no resources available to himself to meet this need in this great crowd, to address the people's hunger. Jesus, of course, goes on to feed the 5,000 plus individuals by miraculously multiplying the bread and the fish. And one would have thought that this would have been a turning point for the 12. That's certainly they would have got it. We could say that the penny would have dropped now for the disciples. But it didn't. We say, how do we know this? Because, well, Mark tells us explicitly. Later that evening, when Jesus reunited with his men, walking on the sea to them, Mark records, beginning in 6 verse 51, that he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. And look at verse 52, "For they had not gained insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." So here, this miraculous feeding, this multiplying of bread and fish amazingly before them, had no impact upon them. Then in chapter 7, Jesus again rebukes the disciples for their inability to understand. Look at verse 18 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 18, "And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. So the depth of the disciples' ability to understand was once again woefully deficient among the 12. So we see this. He's rebuking them again for their inability to understand. Now coming into chapter 8, we find Jesus feeding 4,000 plus Gentiles now. But the disciples, they play the same part on repeat. Look how the chapter begins, chapter 8, verse 1. In those days when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a great distance." And his disciples answered, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" This response by the disciples, after they had already witnessed him multiplying bread and fish for 5,000, is really almost unbelievable. These men were apparently stunningly obtuse. They were surprisingly dense here. Amazingly, the perception of the 12 never changes in Mark's gospel. It's as if it just stays the same. Their ability to understand and perceive, it just stays the same. We know from the book of Acts that the 11 disciples, that is minus Judas, of course, eventually they're utterly transformed. By their faith and by their witness, really the world is turned upside down. But that's not what we find in Mark's gospel at all. These are the same men who we will eventually find near the end of Mark's gospel repeatedly falling asleep during Jesus' most critical hour in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just another bewildering display of a lack of spiritual awareness among the 12. These are the men who will be so fearful that a group of women will precede them to the empty tomb. But perhaps the climax, I would say the climax, not the culmination, but the climax of their hard-heartedness comes in the passage that we come to today. Here this note really steps forward into the light. One commentator has called Mark 8, verses 14 through 21, the climax of the repeated Markan theme about the disciples' lack of understanding. And I think that's accurate. This is the climax of this theme about the disciples' inability to understand. And now having traced this theme through the beginning of Mark's gospel up until this point, now let us consider this account that we come to today. Remember, against the backdrop of the Pharisees' demand for a sign, Jesus and his men are heading north across the Sea of Galilee, going to Bethsaida, when the disciples discover that they didn't have enough bread. Look at it with me again in Mark 8, 14. "And when they had forgotten, to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them." Apparently, this was a problem to them. Apparently, Jesus had entrusted to them the responsibility of procuring necessary provisions for their travels, and on this occasion, they didn't bring enough. Probably with the abrupt turn back into the boat, they didn't have time to secure necessary provisions, so all they had in the boat was one loaf. Now, Jesus is aware of what they're thinking and perhaps even beginning to discuss among one another. How much bread do you have? What do you have on you? Checking with each other. So likely they're already discussing it. And so he's aware of their concern. He's aware of their concern about lack of food. And so seemingly out of the blue, he warns them in verse 15. He was giving orders to them saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." See, in the Jewish mind, leaven, this term leaven, had become a term or a figure signifying evil or corruption. Leaven or yeast was to be strictly forbidden from certain offerings, according to Leviticus chapter 2. Leaven had to be removed from the house during the Passover celebration. We find leaven being employed in a similar way in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, leaven represents uncorrected, unchecked sin in a church that begins to spread and contaminate others. So Jesus here is warning his men against a corrupting influence, against leaven of two parties, the Pharisees and Herod. The reference to the Pharisees is not surprising. Jesus had just clashed with the Pharisees on the other side of the sea. They were, of course, hypocritical, false teachers. But the mention of Herod here is somewhat surprising. All of the references to Herod that we find elsewhere in the book of Mark are found in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Herod Antipas, we remember his irreligious, self-seeking behavior and leadership that led to the death of John the Baptist. Herod loved pleasure. He loved himself. He feared man, if you recall. And so we know from clear back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that the Herodians, that's the nobles and followers of Herod, and of Herod, had teamed up with the Pharisees, and they were conspiring to put Jesus to death, to destroy him. So we know that they'd already teamed up. And this is a bit of an unlikely partnership. These two groups were normally opposed to each other, but they teamed up to destroy a common enemy, which is Jesus. So in one sense, we could say Herod represents rampant worldliness, and the Pharisees represent hypocrisy and false teaching. Jesus was warning them against the influence of those two parties, the Pharisees and Herod. But we say, why? Why does he bring this up now in the boat? We know that the disciples had on their mind their lack of bread, so perhaps Jesus was using the connection about bread, as they were discussing it, to bring up this warning about the leaven. So perhaps Jesus is just seizing the moment here. I know they're thinking about bread, so let me warn them about leaven, and particularly the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. But that strikes me as a little bit random. Instead, I think Jesus was detecting something in his men that reminded him of the Pharisees and Herod. Herod and the Pharisees at least had one thing in common. It was their ardent unbelief. And Jesus had just dramatically confronted the Pharisees' unbelief. Herod and all of his worldliness certainly took no interest in Christ, except for, we might say, the interest of seeking to kill him. So perhaps it was this same worldliness, this same unbelief that Jesus was sensing in his men as they were fretting about their next meal. The disciples' response then to all of this is found in verse 16, and it's also amazing. Look there, verse 16. And they began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. So just imagine this scene in the boat. Perhaps Jesus was in the far back, the stern of the boat, and issued this warning, and perhaps the conversation was going on up near the front. Maybe they assumed Jesus wasn't fully hearing them, and they were able to talk amongst themselves, so they sort of continued their conversation about their lack of bread. It's possible that the disciples interpreted Jesus' warning here as a warning against, hey, look, don't buy bread from the Pharisees and Herod. That could be the case, but what seems more likely is that they simply just ignored his warning and just went on with their conversation about their lack of bread, the concern they already had on their hearts. The beginning of verse 16 could either be translated, they began to discuss, or it could rightly be translated, they were discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. In other words, it's an ongoing conversation. Either way, what is clear is that they again misunderstood Jesus. And according to verse 17, Jesus is immediately aware of this. The disciples completely missed the point of his warning, which launches Jesus into a tirade of questions. Intense, rapid-fire questions that are intended to rebuke. In the original Greek language, which our New Testaments come to us in, there are no punctuation marks, so it's a little bit difficult to count. But in verses 17 through 21, there may be up to 9 different questions that Jesus fires at them. And to really feel the full force of this rebuke, let's review all these questions together, beginning in verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, seven. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? So once again, it's clear that Jesus expected them to be further along. After this much time with them, after all they had seen and heard demonstrated right before them, do they still not see? Can you still not see or understand? It seems that instead of becoming spiritually enlightened, they had allowed their hearts to become hard. Their inner moral person had become closed to Jesus' teaching. And so in verse 18, Jesus draws upon some Old Testament language. He says, I see you have eyes, but do they not work? Can you not see? You have ears, but can you hear? You see, there's several Old Testament passages that depict Israel as being imperceptible to the truth. They have eyes, they have ears, but they cannot hear. For example, the prophet Jeremiah chided the people of Israel with these words in Jeremiah 5:31. He said, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, and who have ears and do not hear. That's the language that Jesus is using to rebuke his men here. And this would have been a stinging rebuke for any of these disciples who would have understood that common language from the Old Testament being employed to rebuke them. Furthermore, verse 18 uses similar language to what we found back in chapter 4 in Mark 4:12. There, Jesus described the superficial crowds, their response to the parables in a similar way. He says there, so that while seeing, they may not see and perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. So now it seems as if the disciples have found themselves on the other side of the equation. The disciples are the ones who should have been on the inside, and now they're being treated like outsiders, or they're being rebuked like outsiders. They were acting like those who were just like the superficial crowds. Verse 18 ends with what I believe is another standalone question. Do you not remember? Do you not remember? Have you forgotten all that you've just lived through? So in verses 19 and 20, Jesus then reminds them, after the feeding of the 5,000, how many loaves did you pick up? How many baskets full of loaves did you pick up? They must have mumbled, 12, Jesus. And when I fed the 4,000, how many large baskets did you pick up? Again, probably sheepishly, seven. We got seven. The clear implication of these two questions are, why would you be worried about bread now that you're with me again? Would I not provide for you? Would not all of their needs be met by Jesus? But I think we would be wrong here to conclude that Jesus was primarily concerned with their failure to trust him for just their material provision. I think Jesus is driving at something deeper here. I think we can gain a little bit of insight at what that deeper thing might be by looking back at Mark 6:52. Turn back there, if you would. Mark 6:52. Recall that this is when Jesus had reunited with his men on the Sea of Galilee after the feeding of the 5,000. He was walking upon the water to them as they were fighting against the waves. Look at verse 51 to begin. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. And then again it says, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So the disciples did not gain any insight from the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And we ask, well, what was the message that they should have understood? What was the insight that they should have gained? They should have understood something more fundamental than merely that Jesus had supernatural ability to provide food for them. For in Mark 6:52, there's no need of food. Instead, it seems that the feeding of the 5,000, and we could add the feeding of the 4,000, along with all the other miracles they observed, should have caused them to understand something deeper about the fundamental nature of who Jesus was, who he very was in his being. After all that occurred, in Mark 8:21, it seems that Jesus expected them to have a more adequate view of his divine authority and his messianic mission. They didn't understand who he was. They missed his authority. They missed his messianic mission. And therefore, after reminding them of all of this, Jesus asks again in chapter 8, verse 21, do you not yet understand? Do you still not get it? Do you not yet understand? And perhaps there's a little element of hope bound up in that small word, yet. Perhaps, though the understanding had not come along yet, one day it would come, and perhaps Jesus is hinting at that. After all, Mark 4:11 tells us that they were the ones who were recipients of the kingdom of God. One day they will know, one day they will understand, but that day is certainly not here. This is just another day among a long line of days where the disciples demonstrate their ignorance, their hardness of heart, and their blindness. And that's what we find next, more blindness. This time it's a man from Bethsaida, or from the region of Bethsaida, with blindness. Look again at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Okay, perhaps they were coming to Bethsaida. We know they're ultimately heading to Caesarea Philippi, but perhaps they stop into Bethsaida to buy some bread, to secure some provisions. They were inside the town when this blind man was brought to them, and some of the man's friends, or perhaps his family, had led this man to Jesus. This is the first time this issue of blindness has come up in Mark's gospel. There's a second man healed of blindness at the end of chapter 10. I think the placement there is strategic also. It appears that Jesus desired to heal this man while limiting the potential excitement and publicity that would have been created if he were to heal him in town. So he led the man by the hand outside of the village. That's what we see in verse 23. Look at it there. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" So in a move that's certainly unconventional in our eyes, Jesus spit directly on this man's eyes, it seems. And then he placed both of his hands on this man. And in a somewhat startling manner here, this would have communicated to this man that Jesus was about to do something, particularly with his eyes, with the issue of his blindness. And so Jesus touches him, and Jesus then asks, "Do you see anything?" Jesus wants the man to communicate what he's seeing. And his response in verse 24 is quite surprising. And he looked up and he said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." So the man now opens his eyes and can see, but not fully. He sees men, and he assumes that they must be men because they're walking about. But his sight is blurred. His sight is now dramatically improved, but the image is not yet clear. For as much as he can tell, that these could be men, but they could also be trees. He's uncertain if they're trees or if they're men. And I think an illuminating question here to ask of the text is, who were these men that this man saw? Who was he looking at? It could have been the men that had escorted Jesus, or these people who had escorted him to Jesus. But more likely, he was seeing Jesus' travel companions there outside of the village. And that, of course, would have been the 12. Jesus' disciples appeared to be like trees to this now partially seeing man. And verse 25 continues, "Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently, and he was restored, and he began to see everything clearly." So now we have a second touch from our Lord. Now Jesus' hands are touching the man's eyes directly. Most likely Jesus' fingers were laid upon the man's eyelids here, and so that when Jesus removed his hands and the man opened his eyelids, now he can see, and he can see fully. He looked intently, or he looked through in a way that he could see clearly. The blindness is now gone. Jesus healed him. Here's another display of Jesus' divine power. And then he sends the man on his way home with sort of a farewell prohibition. Look at verse 26. He says, he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Apparently the man lived outside of Bethsaida, and so entering Bethsaida again would have created unhelpful excitement. Jesus was desiring to move north with his men. He didn't want additional clamor or excitement around him. And so he just sends the man directly home. Don't go to the village. So that's this account, these two accounts together. And let me just remind you that Mark is the only gospel writer to record this account. We only find it here in Mark. And additionally, this is the only two-staged healing that Jesus accomplishes in all four of the Gospels. Clearly, Jesus heals the blindness of this man in two steps for a reason. If he so desired, he could have unquestionably healed this man fully with the mere utterance of a word, a simple word. It's not as if Jesus' power was limited and he had to regroup and come at the blindness again or something like that. That's not the case. He intentionally healed the man in two steps. And we say, why? Why? The text certainly does not answer that question for us in a direct fashion. So we're left to operate in the realm of conjecture here. But as I mentioned earlier, I believe Jesus intentionally healed this man's blindness in two stages to provide some commentary on the disciples' own blindness. In other words, these two sections, these two accounts, are to be read together, not in isolation. The first account, along with the greater context, provides the context for understanding this meaning of this two-staged healing. I thought of four reasons why I think we're meant to connect these two passages. Number one, both passages deal with blindness. In the first one, the disciples have eyes, but they cannot see. We could say they're blind. In verses 22 through 26, obviously Jesus is healing a blind man. Furthermore, in both of these accounts, there's an abundance of words related to sight, seeing, and such. Secondly, the larger section of Mark's gospel that we've now entered, chapters 8, 9, and 10, focus on the disciples, and particularly on their inability to fully believe, their inability to understand. That's the context of the section we've now entered. Three, another reason, the verses that follow this section again focus on the disciples' really inability to believe, and particularly Peter's, by giving an account of Peter's partial awareness of who Jesus was. In verse 29, Peter correctly identifies Jesus to be the Christ. In verse 32, Peter amazingly rebukes Jesus for speaking about his own death and resurrection. Then Jesus rebukes Peter, saying those famous words, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." So with just in a few short verses, it appears that Peter may finally get it, but then he doesn't, because he gets rebuked and called out for doing the work of Satan. Finally, I would just add, if the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida is not a commentary on the disciples' lack of faith, then I'm at a loss as to why the account is here. This two-staged healing is so intentionally different, I think we're right to suspect here a subtle meaning. I was, of course, encouraged to read a couple commentators who thought the same thing. That's always helpful. For example, R.T. France writes, "There's good reason for believing that Mark included this story of the blind man in his narrative because for him, it illustrated a fundamental theme of the journey to Jerusalem, the curing of the disciples' blindness." So France here is saying, this theme is illustrated in this man's two-staged healing, and the theme is the curing or the attempted curing of the disciples' blindness. Well, the disciples, needed another touch of Jesus' healing power, you might say. They were healed enough in one sense to partially see, and yet they did not fully see. Their blindness needs to be cured. For the moment, the disciples are caught in this no man's world of partial yet incomplete faith. They're likened to the partially healed blind man who's seeing as if in a fog. Am I seeing men or am I seeing trees? And this will be their state until after the resurrection. Then, for the disciples, finally the penny will drop. Then the disciples will become those fire-breathing champions of faith that we know them to be in the book of Acts. But that's just, again, not who they are in Mark's gospel. So it's as if Mark, and perhaps Peter behind Mark, and ultimately the Holy Spirit behind both of them, wanted to draw this theme out here and just lay it before us. They want us to really look upon this condition of the disciples' partial blindness so that we would just take it up and consider it and think about, why is this here? What are we to make of the disciples' blindness? Why were they so slow to get it? What are we to make of their stubborn hard-heartedness in light of all the miracles that they saw? Certainly, for one, seeing the true character of the disciples is helpful. It prevents us from elevating them as men. As men, the apostles are not to be exalted or worshipped. At the end of the day, they're simply men. They were slow to believe, amazingly slow to believe. They're men just like us. Secondly, I do think the disciples' slowness to believe illustrates the ineffectiveness of miracles to produce saving faith. Despite seeing countless miracles from point-blank range, these men were still stuck in this quagmire of unbelief. Sometimes we talk of miracles as if they hold the key to someone believing. If so-and-so just saw a miracle, then they would believe. That's not true. The Word of God alone produces faith. That's what the Word says of itself. It's not the witnessing of miracles that produces faith. It's the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the living, enduring Word of God. The Word of God is the seed that brings you to life. So yes, it's true, we should not overexalt the apostles. We should also learn a lesson about the ineffectiveness of miracles to bring someone to saving faith. But perhaps we're also just to learn some lessons about discipleship itself and just following Christ. And thinking about discipleship here in Mark's Gospel, two passages came to my mind. The first was 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. It says, the Lord's bondservant, the Lord's slave, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, even if the Lord's disciples, his own disciples, were sluggish to believe, should not we be patient with those who are unbelieving, waiting for God to grant them repentance, great waiting in gentleness, waiting with patience, waiting upon his timing? Therefore, the Lord's bondservant, that's you and me as Christians, as followers of the Lord, we must be patient, gentle, not quarrelsome, waiting for people to come to repentance. My mind also went to 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which says, we urge you, brethren, it's a command to the church, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and then this, be patient with everyone. According to this passage, a Christian has a responsibility for caring for others in the church. Inside the church, we should admonish some, we should encourage others, we should help others, but perhaps most fundamentally, we're called to be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. Why? Because spiritual growth is a process. As Christians, our maturation process is incremental. We do not grow all at once. It takes time. We develop slowly. We grow and mature slowly. Sometimes it seems like we're not learning at all. Sometimes it seems like we're going backwards. But even the best teachers have stubborn, recalcitrant students, just like we see here. If the first disciples of Christ were of such a character, why would we expect anything different from ourselves? Theologically, of course, we know that conversion is a momentary act. In a moment, God causes dead sinners to become alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. He causes them to be born again. It's a decisive moment that God puts his Spirit inside of us. But that decisive moment is often imperceptible to us. We're not able to know that the new birth has just happened, if whether it happened to us or someone else. There's no sensory feeling that accompanies the new birth. It's just an internal spiritual reality that has happened. Therefore, it's often the case that people seem to come into the kingdom gradually. It takes time. They slowly warm up to the truth, slowly putting one truth upon another truth and growing in the Lord slowly. And so it's difficult to say exactly when they believed, when they came into the kingdom. One day we might look back and we see all the fruit in their life and say, brother, you're in Christ. I see the fruit of salvation in your life. But that just comes with time as the evidence mounts in their life. Really, I trust that's the case for many of you. Your coming to the Lord Jesus Christ was gradual. Your faith was developed over time. So perhaps the life of the disciples and their amazing, astonishingly slow ability to believe, their lack of understanding, ought to teach us a valuable lesson about following Jesus. Spiritual growth takes great time and great patience. And that's what we must express to one another inside the church, is that be patient with everyone as we grow, as we wait for them to come to understanding and a place of understanding. And may that be the heart of us as we treat one another and as we bump into one another and sin against one another occasionally and get frustrated with others as we don't get things. May we have that patience toward one another, seeing that slowness to believe in the disciples. So towards that end, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just marvel at these men. We look back and we see this presentation in your word. We think we're walking carefully through the text, seeing what Mark has laid out before us. And God, we're a bit puzzled. How can they not get it? How could they not believe? Why did it take so long? But we know, Lord, ultimately you're sovereign in salvation. Just like you healed that blind man with a second touch, these men needed that second touch that would eventually come as well. And so, Lord, as we piece this together, give us a slowness, a patience with one another, with ourselves even. May we not be critical of one another? Would we be patient with everyone? Help us to be gentle with those inside the church, knowing that sanctification takes time. And then, Lord, we also ask that you would help us to be patient with those on the outside, those who do not believe. Lord, knowing as 2 Timothy testifies, they've been snared or caught up by blinded by the evil one, that you must grant repentance, that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. So give us a mercy, a pity, a compassion for unbelievers, waiting for them to come to repentance at your will as we faithfully minister the gospel to them. Lord, may that patience characterize us together as a church family. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen.